So this is a true story. Yesterday, I was at home and my boys had some sports practices, and I decided to make an omelet for lunch. So I started to get some vegetables out of the refrigerator, and I grabbed an onion and I started to cut it up. When I cut the onion, it was rotten on the inside. Couldn't tell from the outside, but inside that onion, it was rotten. And so do you know what I did? I threw the onion away. And the reason is this: when something becomes useless, you get rid of it. When something becomes useless, you get rid of it. In our passage, we're going to see that illustrated. The worship at the temple had gotten to that point. And so Jesus has this encounter in the temple area, which is not received well. But before and after that, you have the cursing and the discovery of the withering of the fig tree. And so this is one of those things that we've seen before in Mark, where Mark will begin to tell a story, and then he'll switch to something else that's happening, and then he'll get back to the conclusion of that thing. And we call this a sandwich. Okay, so he curses a fig tree, and then he goes into the temple, and we see that. And then the next day, Peter says, "Look, the fig tree," and he gets back to that. Whenever you see these in Mark, it's like a sandwich. So you have two pieces of bread that are stuck together. My one son calls it an Oreo. And the really important stuff is in the middle, you might say. But the heart of what is being expressed is in the middle. And the things that are happening on the outside are informing what is on the inside. Okay? Now, this is a Mark and sandwich. The fig tree Jesus approaches because it had leaves, but it only had leaves, and there was no fruit on it. And that's the point. There were no figs. When he looked for them, they weren't there. The fig tree looked good from a distance, but when he got close and closer, he examined it, and it was useless. And so a fig tree that doesn't produce figs would be useless. And when something is useless, you get rid of it. The temple, Jesus entered the temple, and what he did was he declared his judgment on that temple. So the things that are recorded here about this fig tree are informing something that Jesus is actually doing to the temple. He, who is sovereign over all, and yet at that time was veiled, he looked just like any other man, went in and he declared his judgment of the temple, of the things that were happening, of the worship as it was in the temple. He looked at that temple and he said, "The things that are happening here are now rotten." And he declares his judgment. It was corrupted and it had become useless. Now, what was this temple supposed to be? Back in the Old Testament, when the temple was established, the first temple was built by Solomon. And then there was an exile and it was destroyed, but rebuilt when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, and it was called Zerubbabel's temple. And there was a second temple, and then that one was destroyed. And then this third one was built. This would be called Herod's, and it took decades to build it. If you go back to the purpose of the temple, you can see, especially when that first temple was dedicated, Solomon had the priests and the Levites, and they brought all of these things for the temple, and they put them in place. They were in the tabernacle since the Exodus, since God gave Moses these commandments about the Exodus. So the ark was the last thing, and the tablets, the stone tablets upon which were written God's commandments, were in it. And they had these long poles, and they brought it into the temple, into the deepest part of the temple called the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. And they brought it in, and when that happened, Solomon backed off, and these people that were allowed took this into the temple. And when that happened, the place where God dwelt and he made his presence to be known there on that day was established. And the point of it was something that God had said to his people over and over again: "You'll be my people and I will be your God and I will dwell in the midst of you." God kept saying that to his people through the Exodus. And now on this day, when the temple is dedicated, the very place of the temple, it said, was filled with smoke. It was filled with thick darkness, so much so that the priests that were in there had to get out. And you can read about it if you want to mark down a few places. There are several things that you might want to read about later. You just read the chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple. You'll notice three things in particular that are there that God was seeking to accomplish with the establishment of a temple. One was that God would dwell with his people. God would make his presence known and dwell with his people. And so you have with the temple a place where people could meet God. The cloud that filled the Lord's house, or the house of the Lord, they called it. The priests couldn't stay there at that time because it says in that chapter, 1 Kings 8, verse 11, "For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." They had to get out. And Solomon explains this, and he says, God said that he would dwell in thick darkness. And God caused that to happen when the temple was established, this first temple. So the first thing for the temple was that God would dwell with his people, and they would know that he is in their midst. Second thing that was accomplished with this temple, it would be a place where people could find forgiveness of sin. The thing that separates us from God is our sin. And it's expressed in many ways, but sin is always a rebellion against a holy God. And when we sin, there is a separation between us and God. But God says, you come here and you can have mercy. And so they made sacrifices to atone for sin. The shedding of blood of rams and goats and bulls and doves. And all these things were offered. Sins could be forgiven here. And that's what Solomon prayed. He said, when people pray here, when people sin and they pray here towards the temple, forgive them. In fact, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was carried away as a young man to Babylon, and he spent his life over there. And you know that when Daniel got in trouble and got thrown into the den of lions, what was he doing? He committed to pray three times a day towards Jerusalem. Now, there was nothing magical about that. God said through Solomon that if your people are carried into exile and they pray towards you here in this temple, here in Jerusalem, then hear their prayer and forgive their sins and bring them back. So Daniel's just doing what God said, and he got thrown into a den of lions for that. And of course, God was with him. Now, there were two things with that. Whenever the temple was dedicated, there should be atonement for sin, so the sacrificing of lambs to take the place of the people for their sins. But there was also to be a prayer of repentance, prayers of turning from sin. And you can read that over and over again in the dedication of the temple. And thirdly, and this is one that I find just so life-giving, the temple was to be a place where God's people would receive blessings from God, where people would realize the things that God promises in their life, in their midst. By calling on his name, by asking God for his blessings, people could know the answers to their prayers and see God at work. And so Solomon says to them, not one word has failed of all his good promises. People could go to this temple, and this is what God intended it to be, a place where God's presence would be with his people, a place where there could be forgiveness of sin, and a place where God would answer prayer for his people. It's pretty amazing. Now, when we look at this temple and Jesus cleansing this temple, you see that the temple was there for a reason. It was needed. Because this separation of sin happened. And to understand that, you have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The word Eden in Hebrew means delight. The temple was built to be a reflection of what was lost in Eden. The separation from God was to be reconciled. It was to be removed. So now God would dwell with his people in a way that reflected what was lost in Eden. So you have the design of the temple with the language of those first few chapters in Genesis. In fact, the art inside the temple was with vines and with fruit and with things that were supposed to reflect the life-giving goodness and delight of being with God in a paradise that was lost in Eden. We will see that this is something that God never got rid of, and we'll see it come together. We'll see this in a few verses, that God never lost the intention that he wanted people that are his people for his glory to dwell with him in a place where his presence is. He never got away from that. So that's why the temple was needed, because Eden was lost and our sin separated us from God. But God created this temple. It was a place where he would again meet with people who call on his name. Now, this was supposed to be the purpose of the temple. This was corrupted by people. It had become corrupt and fruitless through man's sin. And so when Jesus curses this fig tree, this is the only miracle recorded in the Gospels that is called a miracle of destruction. Jesus had taken people that were blind and gave them sight. There's a miracle that gives life. He raised people that were dying and dead. He healed lepers. The things that he did, a woman touched him, just touched his garment, and she was healed. These miracles were happening all the time, which were giving life. Here is a miracle that is different. Here is a miracle where Jesus actually destroys a fig tree, and he pronounces judgment on a temple that had become useless, had become corrupt. It was a fruitless temple. Now, this temple, to understand it, you have to understand the magnitude of the presence of the temple of God there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city that sits up on a big hill, and the temple and the foundation of the temple is massive. This place where these things happened is a place called the Court of the Gentiles. So the temple had a holy place and an inner place called the Holy of Holies. Outside of that, there's a place where Jewish women could worship, okay? And it was the Court of the Women. And then there was a wall separating that from this big place where Jesus does these things. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. The Court of the Gentiles was massive. It was 500 yards by 325 yards. Just to get a picture, if you think of a football field where you get from goal line to goal line, all of those gridiron, those lines on the field, if you put five of those end to end, and then you include the sidelines where the players and the coaches stand, and you go three wide, picture five football fields going that way and three across this way. That's how big this place was. Massive. And it was filled with people. And it was filled with animals. And it was filled with people that would change currency. They would change money. You see, the people that were in charge of the temple were making lots of money on this system and all of these things that were happening here. Why? Because God said certain things about the temple and he wanted people to be able to come here and worship him. But they had corrupted it. And so they would say, oh, you know, you brought your lamb, and you might think it's okay according to what Moses said, but that's not an approved lamb. You have to buy one of ours. And our lambs cost five times as much. It's like buying Milk Duds at the movie theater. I know I can get that at Walmart for a dollar, but it's five here. That's what it was like in the Court of the Gentiles. And you would take currency, and you could have currency from other places, but when you went in there, they would say, no, 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 no. That has a picture on it. You have to get our currency if you want to give money to God. So we have coins from this region called Tyre and Sidon. And there's no face on it. Now you just trade us for that. There's an exchange rate, of course. You know, we have to have security. We have to travel up there to make money. So you're going to pay three times as much for that. But you'll be able to give it to God. And so people were being squeezed. The people that sold pigeons were supposed to be for the poorest. Okay, if you didn't have enough money to bring a lamb, you had a child that was born, and you couldn't sacrifice a lamb to make atonement, you had to choose a pigeon or a dove. That was supposed to be for poor people. And yet, you had to pay courtyard temple fees for it. Jesus drives them out. Now imagine if we're having the Lord's Supper here, and someone comes up and says, "This is wrong," and just takes this with all of the Welch's. It's not Welch's anymore now, right? We're on a break from Welch's because of COVID. Thanks a lot, COVID. And someone flips this table, and someone takes this pulpit and just tosses it out of the way. That would create chaos, wouldn't it? That's exactly what Jesus did. And all these people were watching it. Jesus is flipping tables. He's driving people out. He's saying, you can't buy and you can't sell. The whole thing is corrupt. What's he doing? Well, there were some things that were happening at that time. Jesus explains what he's doing in verse 17. Look at what he says. He says, he was teaching them and he was explaining this. And this is the heart of it. There's two scriptures quoted here. Jesus says, "Is it not written?" Picture him in this big place, lots of people. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, he's saying some very important things with this, and we need to understand where he's quoting these from to understand exactly the indictment that he is expressing there in this courtyard, this massive place. In that place, there was that wall that separated the place that was supposed to be for the Gentiles to pray and the place where Jewish women could go or farther in. And it says this, there were signs that were put up on the wall that separated them. And they were written in Greek and then in Latin and then in Aramaic. So this, if you saw all these, you know, football fields wide, every so many feet, there would be one of these signs. First in Greek, then in Latin, then in Aramaic. And this is what they read. They said this, "No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." Nice welcome, Matt. Now, there was a reason for that. Foreigners means Gentiles. If you're not of Israel, you can't go past that. If you weren't clean, you shouldn't go in there either. So all of those standards were important. But here's the thing. On this side of the wall, where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come and pray, they weren't. It had become a circus. It had become some kind of a mix between the Pennsylvania Farm Show and a massive slaughterhouse that was very expensive. And people that should have been allowed there to worship were not. So remember from our earlier reading in Isaiah 56, this is what God says, "Let not the foreigner," okay, this is talking about Gentiles, in Isaiah 56, "let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord," this is someone that wants to worship God but not Jewish, from another nation, "say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people." God says, don't think like that. God says, "These I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations." That's what Isaiah says. That's what Jesus is quoting when he's cleansing the temple. This court of the Gentiles was the closest that a Gentile could get with this system of worship at the temple for worshiping God. This is the closest that a Gentile could come to be able to pray and have God answer prayer, to be able to draw near and make sacrifices, to give offerings to God, to seek atonement for sin. And they had made it a circus. They had made it, he says, a den of robbers. So what Jesus is doing here is saying, this is all wrong. This has become rotten. This is supposed to be a place where these Gentiles can come and pray. And look at what you've done to it. That's when he's saying all the nations. He's talking about Gentiles. But every good thing promised in the temple, the closeness to God, the answered prayer and sins forgiven, that was supposed to be for all people. That's what the prophets proclaimed. But the temple became something that wasn't good. It was beautiful on the outside. It was glorious to look at from miles away. You could see this temple and this elevated city of Jerusalem with the temple and this courtyard. It was beautiful, but it was like a fig tree that only had leaves. There was no fruit that God desired. In fact, in the Old Testament several times, and in the New Testament, another proverb or another parable describes God's people as a fig tree that are supposed to bear fruit. And so he's describing this place, this temple, this whole thing as a fruitless thing now. It was beautiful, but it was fruitless. And he says this. This is another part of his indictment. He said, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Now, another reference to look at later is in Jeremiah. So this is Jeremiah chapter 7. And if you look later at the first 11 verses, you'll find the context for what he's saying. But let me give you a summary. Jeremiah the prophet, before the first temple was destroyed, God sent him to the gates of this temple. Okay? And God said this, "I want you to stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word." So Jeremiah was not a popular guy in his time. God kept telling Jeremiah to go and tell people, "You need to turn away from your sin because God will judge this place if you don't. And he'll send Nebuchadnezzar in and he will destroy the temple and he'll destroy Jerusalem and he'll carry people away as exiles." But there were false prophets at the same time and they kept telling people, "It's okay because God is with us. The temple of the Lord is here, so his presence is with us. The ark is here. God is here. He will fight away our enemies." And they had great confidence, thinking, God is okay with us, even though they were sinning in incredible ways. And he gives us this list of all these sins. And so Jeremiah was told to go there and stand at this place in the temple. And he says, "Look, you guys are trusting in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord." These are the false prophets speaking. Jeremiah is saying, "You're trusting in this. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord." That's what the false prophets were saying. Their confidence in worship was in that place. And they thought they were okay with God. They thought that God would protect them. They thought they were on God's side because of such a thing. And he says, "No. Look at what you do. You oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. You shed innocent blood. You go after other gods. And then you come here and you think everything's fine." And Jeremiah said, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you murder, steal, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer things to Baal, and go after other gods, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered'?" You know, I grew up Catholic. I knew people that would live however they want, and they thought, "Well, I'll just go to confession." You think God's okay with that? That's not worship. And God is not okay. God sees everything we do all the time. Jeremiah said to them, "Then you come and stand before me in this house and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations." And then Jeremiah asks it as a question. Okay? Jeremiah says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? A place where you can just make profit. A place where you can hide and just live for, you know, your advantage through sin, through corruption." Jeremiah asks it as a question. Jesus says it as a statement. Jesus says, "This house has become a den of robbers." That's the way Jesus puts it. "You," he says, "have made it a den of robbers." That's what it was. It had become rotten. When something becomes useless, you get rid of it. So Jeremiah had to go and do that, and Jesus quotes him. Jesus quotes Isaiah, and he quotes Jeremiah. And what is he doing? Well, the disciples were about to learn about it, but first you see something noticeable here. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, his disciples, it says, heard it. They were made aware of his statement of cursing the fig tree. When Jesus pronounced this judgment of what was happening at the temple, it says, the chief priests and the scribes heard it. And they were seeking a way to destroy him. When this happened, both heard it. The next thing is, the next day, they're coming back, and Peter sees this fig tree, and he says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And he is astonished. He's astonished. Now, what is happening here? Jesus looked like any other guy, and he's impressing his disciples. But Peter's like, "You just said those words yesterday, and this thing is rotten. It's withered," it says, "from the root." Now, it's not that some of the branches just started to turn brown. This is from the very root. It is withered and dead. And Peter's saying, "This is miraculous. Look at what you did, Jesus. It happened." Peter didn't yet grasp who was saying these words. Peter didn't yet answer the question that Mark is always pointing us to answer. The question is, who is this Jesus? He is the sovereign God over all creation. And what he did in that temple was the same thing that he was doing to this fig tree. And in the year AD 70, a few decades after these things happened, by God's sovereign decree, Rome came in under a military leader named Titus, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed that temple that took 47 years to build. They leveled it. You know what's left now? The last thing that's left is a wall and some of the foundation stones that were there since Solomon. And that's the holiest place that they have, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. And they're very careful about it. They're very careful about how you approach that wall and how you walk away from that wall, whether your head is covered or not, and all of those things. But the rest is gone. And Islam has built a structure up on top. Pretty tense place. God, in Christ, the Lord Jesus, decreed at that point something that would happen, that this temple would be gone. It would be destroyed. And you know why? Because when something becomes useless, you get rid of it. Jesus declared, "We're done with this temple. We're done with it." Now let me ask you a question. Where is your confidence in worship? Where is your confidence for drawing near to God? You know, sometimes we just accept things because other people tell us this is the way to approach God, or this is how God wants you to worship Him. And if our confidence is in something less than Jesus Christ for approaching God, we are wrong. I was told growing up that there was this rack of all of these candles. They were red glass sort of candle holders that you could pay some money so that you could light a candle, and that by lighting that candle, you would be helping some of your relatives that are in purgatory. I have bad words to say about that. I'm not going to say them. That is false worship. That is putting... And it was just some guy that wore a fancy dress, a robe, I should say. It's insulting. I shouldn't say it like that. But who told us that, and we were like, "Well, I guess he knows what he's talking about, so we'll light these candles." Same thing is happening here. This is the question. Where is your confidence in worship? Is it in a beautiful place? I don't want to just attack the Roman Catholic Church, okay? Baptists can do this. Baptists can think because we go to a certain place, because we do things the right way, and put our confidence in something less than the Lord Jesus for worshiping God. And we do that. We're wrong. Look at the dead and dried up churches. There are so many churches that are dying. Churches that used to proclaim Christ. We live right on the edge of what is called the Main Line, and people around the country refer to Main Line churches. These churches that used to proclaim the gospel truly, that there is salvation in Christ by His grace, through faith, and in His power alone. And now they have switched to other things. And these churches that focus on things like, "We're going to have a blessing of the pets," and they're not offering the life that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happens? Well, what happens is the same thing that Jesus said He would do to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. He says this to them. He says to this church, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." That church of Ephesus disappeared. Why? Because the sovereign Lord Jesus decreed that it's done. And when something is rotten, you get rid of it. Now, where is your confidence in worship? It must be in Christ. Because every good thing promised in that temple back then is still for all people now in Christ. And you can worship anywhere. People gather in school auditoriums on the weekends. People gather in shopping centers where a business has closed down. But they gather in His name and they worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And where that happens, there is a church and there is true worship. Where God's word is proclaimed, where the gospel is proclaimed, there you'll have a real church. So Peter's astonished. Peter's saying, look, hey, look, Rabbi, look, the fig tree has withered. Just wait until these guys realize that Jesus is doing away with a fruitless temple system. Because people can't worship God in that way. And then Jesus turns to them and he explains some things. Right after Jesus is answering Peter, Peter is shocked. And then look at these last few verses. He doesn't leave us with just something that's broken that needs to be taken down. Jesus tells us and them, this is what it really means to worship God. Look at verses 22 through 25. The big phrase here is this. Jesus says, have faith in God. Having faith in something means putting your trust in it. If God is the object of your trust, you'll be in good shape. That's what he's saying. This little phrase governs these next few verses, verses 23, 24, and 25. And Jesus is saying, this is a restoration. This is the way you ought to have worship for God. Susan read for us from John chapter 4 about that Samaritan woman. There was a little discussion happening with Jesus and the woman that came out to the well. And she said, we Samaritans believe that the place where we're supposed to go to worship God is this mountain. But you Jews say it's down there in Jerusalem. So which is right? And Jesus gave her an answer. He says, listen, first of all, the Jews got it right with some of these things. But he says, but the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will people go to worship. Okay? And he says, but those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, so it's not about a location anymore. It's about God's word and the soul and the heart, the mind of the person that is worshiping. It's not about a location anymore. Jesus says, verse 22, have faith in God. And then in verse 24, he says, pray. And in verse 25, he says, forgive. The things that the temple were supposed to accomplish are still available in Christ. This is what he says, have faith in God. Trust in God, not in a temple. Trust in God, not in a building where you would go. Trust in God. The temple is done, it's powerless. But notice what he says about the power that is available through prayer. If you're taking notes, I want to give you something that is pretty amazing. Read Zechariah chapter 14. Don't have time for it right now. But what Jesus is saying here is, it's a figure of speech saying, he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. One of the Sunday school classes this morning was looking at when Peter and John were walking in this same area in Jerusalem by the temple, and there was a beggar there. And they said, we don't have silver or gold, but what we have we'll give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the man was healed. Now, what is Jesus saying here to us? He's saying, look, if your faith is in God, you can pray and you will see God answering your prayers in amazing ways. Sometimes people are shocked. Sometimes when good things happen to Christians, they're like, look at this amazing thing that's happening. Look at these people that are trusting in Christ. Look at the way that God is healing these people and changing their lives and just doing really amazing things. And then you think, well, we prayed for that. We did. And God answers prayers. It's a shocking thing. Amazing things happen when we pray. And you have to understand this in the context of everything that's in the Bible. You can't just pray thinking that you can just control God. It doesn't work that way. You pray the way Jesus prayed. When he was in Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." When we pray, we shouldn't pray thinking to spend what God gives on our selfish desires. When we pray, we have to pray and try to figure out what is in line with his will. And there are amazing things that can be done. There is incredible power when our faith is in God, in Christ, and we call on him and ask him to answer us in prayer. Amazing things. You'll be astonished. That's what he's saying. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Again, God is the object of our faith. Have faith in God. This is what he's saying. There is incredible power when God's people, trusting God, pray to God. Believe God when you pray. And then he says in the last verse, forgive. Verse 25. "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is what he's saying. When you pray, you can only come on the basis of mercy. Okay? And that is a two-way thing. If you come to God and you pray to him and you want mercy from him, you can't come asking for mercy while you are holding offenses against other people. If there are people where you judge them to be wrong and unjust and they have offended you, they've done something to you or against you that is wrong, or at least you think they have. Maybe they have. And certainly it truly happens that way. You can't come to God and say, "God, I want mercy for you, but I want justice for them." It doesn't work that way. It's almost like, if I could just put it this way, it's like you have two ways you can try to approach God. There's one called justice, and there's one called mercy. And if you go through the door called justice, you're asking for justice for yourself, and that's what you want for these other people. If you go through this door called mercy, you're saying, "God, I need your mercy, and I am freely going to forgive them." And of course, we have to do that by his grace. It's not easy to forgive. But here's a problem that we face. This is something that will derail your spiritual life. Unforgiveness. Do you find that God is distant when you call on him? Do you feel that you've been in a rut where you don't know closeness to him, where your prayers are not answered? Examine your life. Is there someone against whom you are holding an offense? Have they done something to you? This is how you can approach it. Say, "Lord, I need your help to be able to forgive that person, but I want to. I don't want to hold anything against anyone. I need to forgive. I need to come to you by letting go of these other things." And he will help you, because it's a package deal. We must forgive when we pray to be forgiven. So if you don't have this closeness to God, do that. If you're holding anything against anyone, forgive, because it's like an either-or option for us. Would you rather hold on to the offense, or would you experience the power of God through answered prayer? You could do one or the other. You can't do both. This is how you must approach God. It's for mercy, and it's on that basis. It's the whole mode of being in mercy. So every good promise in the temple is for all people, and it's in Christ. There's so much here. Do you know that Jesus, the first time he cleansed the temple in John 2, they said, "What sign do you show us to prove that you're legit?" And he says, "All right, yeah, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And they didn't understand what he was saying. They say, "It took 47 years to build this and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But he was talking about the temple of his body. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. And that word is a description of the place where God dwelt with the tabernacle, which became the temple. The same things were moved in. Jesus is the person through whom we can connect with God. We can find mercy from Him and through Him because Jesus made an atoning sacrifice. The things that were happening at the temple, He made a sacrifice that was once for all. And it was He Himself when He died on the cross. It was to pay for sins which separate you from God. Jesus, because of Jesus, we can have prayers answered. He says, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. In John 14. Jesus is the one that brings us to God so that we can have a relationship with God and really know Him and know these answered prayers. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. It's all in Him. And Jesus intends that we can come to Him and experience all of these things right now. But there's even more. We don't have time for all of this, but if you look back to what was lost in Eden and you trace it through all of the Bible, you can find it in the last chapters of the Bible in Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. And what does God do there? He creates a new place. And this is what He says. He says, John said this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. What was lost in Eden, what was partially reconciled through the temple, through the tabernacle, and now in the church, there won't be anything separating God's people from God dwelling together. And the description of that new place is like a city that is describing the dimensions and the descriptions of the temple. And it's a description of Eden. What was lost will be restored and even better. And so this is what He says in verse 22, Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. So here's what you need to remember about the fig tree and the temple that are judged. Jesus is the true temple. And in His people, we are a type of temple. We are a place where the Holy Spirit resides now in this time. And when we gather, we are the true worshipers. We are the people of God in this world. Because every good promise, every good thing that God intends for people that call on His name, that was supposed to happen at the temple, is now for all who call on Christ and come to God in Christ. Let's pray.